Well, I've got an answer to the war in Ukraine, an answer that will bring peace and save many lives. Maybe I should run for Prime Minister. Do you think I would get in with this answer? Ukraine should lay down their weapons and let the Russians take over. Simple answer. You think there's a little problem with that? The problem, of course, is that there is no justice. Something would feel very wrong about that being an answer. It would be rewarding an aggressor, with possibly worse to follow. But of course, the problem is that resisting evil, resisting occupation, is costly. Many lives will be lost. Justice comes at a cost. And it's a little example of how sin always creates dilemmas. Because sin is rejecting God, it is rejecting, therefore, what is good. So if you're choosing evil, that's what sin is, you end up in situations where there are only bad options. And often you're in a situation where you're having to choose the least bad option. There is always a cost when dealing with sin. And there are often conflicting emotions as well. Imagine a situation where someone close to you, someone who you loved, maybe a child or a parent or a spouse, committed some terrible crime. What sort of mixture of emotions would you feel? You'd be angry. You'd be angry with them for what they've done that is wrong. And yet, they're still part of you. They're still family. You still love them. There's a horrible tension, isn't there? There's a horrible complexity of emotions in that situation. Well, my question this morning is, how does God deal with that? How does God deal with the dilemmas, the conflicts created by sin? How does he deal with that in his own people? He calls here in these chapters, my people Israel. The people he loved, how does he respond when they live in evil ways? How can God forgive and act in justice? That, I think, is at heart what Amos 7, these beginning verses, is about. And Amos, I think, I've often commented what a great preacher he is. Something that's really surprised me, and because he is someone who is full of surprises. You never quite know what he's going to say next. And you've had him exposing the sins of the nation, the sort of corruption and oppression in chapter 5. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we've seen how he announces these woes, these announcements of judgment. And so you sort of expect it to be sort of judgment unleashed all the way to the end. And in fact, one of my hesitations in starting to preach through this book was it felt a bit like it would be sort of 9 chapters of unremitting judgment. But what I've been surprised about is how much grace is woven in to this book. Sometimes quite subtly, but it's always there. And we find it here in chapter 7. There is judgment, but there is also grace. It's in these chapters, chapter 7 to 9, that God calls his people my people. He's still identifying with them. We would have disowned them by now if we were God. But God, that he still loves them. They are still his people. And what we find in these sort of final chapters is the focus is less on Israel, it's less on the nations around. The focus is more and more on God himself. We find twice as many references to the sovereign Lord in these final 3 chapters. And chapter 7 begins with this encounter, this personal encounter that Amos has with the sovereign Lord. He showed me. The Lord showed me, he says, three times. And it's not just some vague sort of image. It's a very personal vision. There's conversation, there's talking in this. There's something very personal. It's a sort of prophet's show and tell. And what God is doing in this is he is revealing something about himself, revealing his heart. If you like, God is revealing his inner mind, his emotions, his desires. And I wonder how you come and imagine God this morning. So often we have a sort of two-dimensional cartoon view of God, a very sort of black and white image. Well, what Amos does is he reveals God in three dimensions and in full color. We see God in his sort of depth, in his sort of complexity, any theologians among you, in the non-theological sense, but that in the sense that there's a depth to God, a depth to God's character. And why is Amos doing that? Why is he revealing God in this way? Well, it's because the problem of the Israelites is fundamentally not the social problems in their nation. It is not fundamentally their lack of social justice. It's not that they need to have a course on morality. Their fundamental problem is that they don't know this God. They think they do. They think we know all about God. We're God's people. We've got all this history. We've got all the scripture. We've even got these strange prophets like Amos. We've got all that. We know it. But they didn't. And it's the same for all of us. We think we know God, but we don't. And so often we have this distorted, false view of God, which is why we sin against him. So in chapter 7, we have three visions. You actually get another one at the start of chapter 8 and the start of chapter 9. But in these visions of God, we talk about visions, and we sort of think of that as being something a bit detached from reality, but actually these are visions of reality. If you like, it's things that the people were blind to because of their current prosperity, because of their self-deception, and God reveals it to them through these visions. And what we see, first of all, is God's justice and righteousness. I hope you recognize that pair of words. It's something we've drawn attention to in the previous chapters. Three times we get it in chapters 5 and 6. We've noted how so often God is described in terms of being the God who of justice and righteousness. That is how God describes himself, and it was the very things that were missing from the life of Israel. And we first of all see here the just judgment of God. In verse 1, he was preparing these swarms of locusts, literally forming them like a creator. So God is doing this. God is actively involved in this judgment and also the judgment of fire in verse 4. This is personal. This is something that matters to God. And it's this plague of locusts. And I think it's hard for us to appreciate how terrifying that would be. People heard Amos talking about locusts. We perhaps sort of think of locusts as a bit of an irritation. It's like a sort of an ant's nest or something. No. Locusts could eat your entire crop. They could eat their own weight every day. When a locust plague came, it would decimate the crops and you would be left with nothing. Now, the climate of Israel meant you could get two harvests. But look at what Amos says here. This plague happens after the first harvest has been taken. And who does it go to? It says the king's share. Given everything else Amos has said, this is almost certainly the sort of tax, if you like, that the king and the leaders were taking. So if you like, the first harvest, that all goes to the rich people. This is part of the oppression that Amos is concerned about. And they would say, well, it's all right, you've got the second harvest, you can have that. Except they can't, because the locusts eat that. So they have nothing. So you have suffering that comes from this, if like very direct human cause, the oppression, and also from what we call a natural disaster under God's sovereignty. But either way, Amos sees this as a result of the people's sin. Because he says to God, forgive. He's just assuming, look, the people are guilty. That's why you're doing this. But I'm asking you to forgive. So for Amos, this is a just judgment. It is something that is deserved. And Amos is saying, don't do what is actually deserved. Now, the second vision is very similar. God does it. There's sort of two very similar visions, because God is communicating, just like Pharaoh's dreams, that this really matters. This is serious. And it's a vision where God brings this fire. And again, what can be more terrifying and destructive than fire? Look how terrifying those wildfires must be in Europe. But this is a fire that's even worse. It seems like a sort of supernatural sort of fire, a fire that doesn't just burn over the ground, but underground. It even seems to destroy the underground water. It goes deep in the earth. But again, Amos's response isn't, you're not being fair, God. This isn't fair. This is unjust. Rather, he appeals to compassion, that this will be the end of the nation. So these are visions of God's just judgment. The third vision here is different. And we see that God takes the initiative in the conversation in verse 7. And here God is showing the basis for his judgment, the reason for it. If you like, he's explaining himself. God is showing Amos, if you like, why he's being fair, why he is doing what is right. And he's here bringing out his righteous standard. And this picks up on what we were looking at before in the children's talk. He's standing there with this plumb line, which, of course, is this standard to check that the wall is vertical. And the great thing about a plumb line is that it's very simple. It's something public. It's something observable. It's clear. Anyone can see with a plumb line whether a wall is straight or not. You don't need a degree in physics. You don't need X-ray vision. It's all very straightforward. You can see for yourself. And what God is doing here is not measuring buildings, but he's testing the nation. He's measuring the nation of Israel, how that nation measures up to his standard. And he's having to do that because the nation was desensitized to their sin. You know, they were so used, if you like, to wonky walls, they didn't even notice. The corruption was so widespread, it was so accepted, it was so institutional, they couldn't even see it as wrong or being a problem. They were just so used to it. They were soaked in it. Which is why you needed someone, as it were, from the outside to say, hang on a minute, this really isn't right. So God's righteousness brings clarity here. Just like new white paint shows up how dirty the wall was before you painted. That's sort of what God is doing here. He's showing, if you like, what it really should be like. And I think it's a wonderful illustration because it shows how a small deviation matters. You know, we were showing the Tower of Pisa before. It's only 4 degrees off vertical. Now, if you do a maths question or something, you're using a protractor, it's quite hard to to sort of draw stuff on your maths homework that's accurate to 4 degrees. But look how much that tower was tilting with just 4 degrees off vertical. By the time you get to the top, it's 4 meters. So you can, I did the maths. Here we go. Yeah, 4 meters. Yeah, that it's leaning out. So what can seem like small sins, as we persist in them, they have massive, massive effects. Over time, those small sins create terrible problems. You know, we can think, oh, this is just a small thing, a small lie. But as you persist in that, you end up with something that is so dangerous. Small sins lead to big sins. But the other thing to notice here is that it is God who is holding the plumb line. And there's only one plumb line. It's God's plumb line. We all like to make our own plumb lines. We all like to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. And if you talk to people, different people around the world today, and if you could go in a TARDIS and talk to people at different points in history, you would find all sorts of different ideas on what is right and wrong. All sorts of different ideas on how many wives you should have and how you should treat them, who you should sleep with, how you should treat children, how you should treat workers, how you should treat the planet. All sorts of different ideas as you go through history, go through across this world. All sorts of different ideas on what are good qualities in a leader. I mean, whatever it is, you will find an enormous variety of views. So what makes you think that your idea of what is right and wrong, somehow has some priority? That your morality is right. Everyone else is very convinced that they're right. Why should we have this sort of moral imperialism where we go and tell people from the past and people in other parts of the world, no, they've got it all wrong? We're all trying to be little gods with our own little plumb lines. But there's only one plumb line that counts. And that is the sovereign Lord's. And in fact, God is the plumb line. It is not something sort of outside himself. It is his character. This righteousness is not some sort of standard that God meets, that God measures up to. It is who he is. He is righteous. And why is it that his standard is what counts? Well, he is the creator. And we are just tenants in his creation. So he sets the rules. Surely that is right. Because he made the world, his rules, his righteousness, are going to tell us actually how we can flourish in his world. He knows what is best. Or to put it another way, his rules reflect reality. Just as the plumb line follows gravity. You know, we're very concerned about building regulations. You know, how you build a house, an office, a school, so that it's safe. Well, why are we not similarly concerned to listen to God on how we build our lives? It is for our well-being. If we reject the Maker's instructions, no wonder the result is danger and death. God's righteousness and justice are good. They're not somehow the sort of negative side of God's character. You know, God is gracious, but he's also, you know, a God of justice. Not at all. God's righteousness and justice are wonderful things. If God was not righteous, it would be like a building inspector ignoring asbestos or flammable cladding. No one thinks that's a good idea. And we expect justice. We want evil to be punished. We don't want a judge who bends the rules. Well, God does justice. and he does it with perfect fairness and knowledge. So we see God's goodness here in his justice and righteousness. But his goodness is also seen in his patience and his pity, his compassion. First of all, we see here that God withholds his judgment. In verse 3, God says, "This will not happen." Verse 6, "This will not happen either." This total devastation is not just toned down a bit, it's withheld in entirety. What on earth is going on? The text here says that God relented, or really repented, changed course. That's a bit weird, isn't it? Is God like a sort of weak parent making dire but empty threats? You know, "I'll chop your head off if you don't clean your room." Is that how God's speaking here? Or is it even worse? Is it like a sort of sadistic ruler that's putting prisoners through some sort of mock execution? You know, "Here's some terrible judgment. Oh, it's all right. I'm not really going to do it." That's not what's going on here. God is showing us his patience. Patience is not being laid back. It is not about being indifferent. Patience, if it's a true virtue, is about being massively provoked and yet holding back. And if you like, in these first two visions, God is showing Amos and Israel and us what sin truly deserves. This total destruction is actually what it deserves in God's universe. This almost instant punishment of death. But God is long-suffering. God is patient. He holds back. Which means it's very dangerous to interpret prosperity as a sign of blessing. You know, Israel would say, "Well, you know, if our sin's so bad, Amos, if God's so angry with us, why is everything going so well? Why have I got all this nice ivory in my house? Why is there all this peace and prosperity?" Well, his answer is it's not God's indifference to sin, but his patience in the face of provocation. And all of us live in a time of God's patience, where God is withholding his final judgment when Jesus returns. We're living in this era of God's patience. And so maybe life is going well for you. You say, "Well, I'm okay." Don't interpret that God somehow isn't bothered about your sin. But why did God withhold? Why did he delay? We're going to look more at Amos's intercession in a moment, but it's interesting the arguments he doesn't use. He doesn't actually appeal to God's covenant promises or even God's reputation, as we find, for example, Moses does earlier in the Bible. Because, in fact, those are all reasons to bring judgment. You know, people could say to God, "Well, look, why are you tolerating this lot? Don't you see what they're doing to the poor? Don't you see how they're oppressing the weak? How can you tolerate this, God?" He doesn't do that. He appeals to God's compassion, his pity. He says, "How can Jacob survive? He's so small." Which in one sense is a very weak reason, isn't it? And yet, God only needs a very weak reason to turn back from this total destruction. But you might be thinking, "But hang on a minute, what about verse 9? The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Is God changing his mind again? Is he now bringing judgment when previously he said he wouldn't? That's not what's going on. We see God's pity and compassion in the limited judgment that he does bring. You see, in verse 9, we don't have total destruction anymore. Instead, we have a sort of precision-guided judgment. on the leaders. The two centers of power in Israel that were behind this oppression and injustice. You have, first of all, the religious institutions, the high places, the sanctuaries. We looked at that in chapter 5. Remember, religion was thriving, but it was a religion that just reinforced the complacency of the nation, that somehow God was pleased with them. It didn't expose the sins of the elite that were oppressing the poor. And as what often happens, the religious leaders actually started worshipping power. They rather enjoyed the privilege they had. So it's targeted against the religious institutions, but it's also against the political rulers. Jeroboam here is named for the first time, and we'll see next week how that gets Amos into trouble. Jeroboam was very successful, but he was wicked. His prosperity and that of the ruling classes was built on the oppression of the poor. So in bringing this judgment on the leaders, God is showing his compassion, his care for the victims, for the weak, for the oppressed. He's, if you like, God is the exact opposite to the leaders. These are the people he cares for. God is bringing justice. So if you like, this is a focused, limited judgment to restrain evil, to preserve life, and to stop the self-destruction of the nation. And we see the same thing today. Yes, that final, complete judgment is withheld till Jesus returns, but God is still intervening in the world. We see limited judgments. We see the rise and fall of nations and of leaders and of companies, and as well in our individual lives. And all these limited judgments, if you like, are warnings to us, yes, to get our attention, just so that we can see that there's a problem. And it's also limiting this evil, stopping us from self-destruction. So God is doing all of this in his grand purpose to save. So actually what's going on here is God's grace is being revealed in this limited judgment that he brings. And this all comes together as we see God's intercessor. We've seen God's goodness in his righteousness and his justice. We've seen God's goodness in his patience and his compassion. We see his grace. But how do you hold those aspects of his goodness together? If you're infinitely patient, then there'll never be judgment, there'll never be justice, and you would no longer be righteous. So what stops God from being conflicted? How does he resolve this tension? If you want that explored more, there's a quote on the back of the sheets this morning. You can read for yourselves later. Well, to answer that question, how does God bring all this together? We need to look at what caused God to change course, to see the one purpose that God has here, his purpose to save a people. And what, in the first instance, God changes course because of Amos's intercession. And isn't it striking that God withholds punishment on Israel, not because Israel is repenting, but because of the intercession of a third party, Amos, who isn't even Israelite. He's from the land of Judah in the south. And in fact, given the way that he's exposed the sin of Israel, the evils of Israel, it's actually quite incredible that he's now pleading for this nation, what would really be an enemy nation. You see the big-heartedness of Amos. But we also see something of God in this, because God is not some sort of robot or computer program where there's no sort of personal engagement. Nothing can change. There's no real intercession. But on the other hand, God is not an idol who can be manipulated and controlled and bought off. Amos here is not persuading a reluctant God. As Luther put it, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. So what is actually going on in this prayer is Amos is praying in tune with God's heart. Amos is not persuading God of something that he somehow didn't know or had overlooked. Amos is rather bringing what is already there. He's sort of tapping in, if you like, to what is already there in God. Amos describes Israel as small, as weak, which is very striking because to anyone else, it wouldn't look like that. To anyone else but God, that would not seem to be the case, because here Israel is strong, it's thriving. It has the most territory it ever had at any time in its history. It would be a bit like describing China as the weak power, or Apple or Amazon as an impoverished company. I mean, that's just not how it is. But Amos sees through that and sees that actually, in God's sight, they truly are weak and small. And he is, it's not how the Israelites saw themselves. But in doing that, he is appealing to God's compassion. He is reflecting God's own heart. Actually, something we discover in the book of Kings, when God describes this period of history. The Lord has seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. We see God's compassion. And since the Lord has said he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. You see, the blessing that was happening to Israel was purely out of God's compassion. Jeroboam, it says in the same passage, did evil. And yet God used him to bring prosperity to Israel in his compassion. So what's the application for us? Are we people who intercede for the nation? Do we intercede for our enemies? That was the ministry of the prophets, of many leaders. You read through the Bible, you often find this happening. They are interceding for the people they are ministering to. And yes, we do need to do that. That is part of what our prayer meeting is about. It's not simply about our own little personal needs, important as they are. It is to plead for the big vision of the church. It is to plead for the needs of the nation. That isn't an optional extra in our Christian life, if I feel like it. No, this is part of what we are to be as Christians. We are to be intercessors for the nation. We are to do that, but if we stop there, we are missing something. Because there's something actually far more wonderful going on here. And it makes it too much about us, actually. When we pray through Jesus' mouth. They're not simply our prayers. They are his prayers. Amos here is a picture of Jesus. He is the real intercessor. And it's in Jesus where we see why God is not in some conflict in reconciling his justice and righteousness and his mercy and his grace. They all come together in Jesus in his purpose to save. Jesus is the fulfillment of Amos and every prophet. Jesus is the intercessor. As he was being crucified, he prayed about the soldiers doing the execution, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They were doing wrong, and yet Jesus there is asking for forgiveness on his enemies. How can he do that? He can ask that because of what he is doing on the cross. He is dying as a sin offering. All the just judgment on sin is landing on Jesus. His suffering and dying is meeting the demands of justice. Wrath and mercy meet at the cross. What we sang in that hymn, heaven's peace and perfect justice, kissed a guilty world in love. So there's no conflict in God. It's not that Jesus, the Son of God, is trying to persuade the angry Father to forgive. Not at all. The Father sent the Son. This was all part of the plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save people. And it would be a salvation that combines justice and righteousness and grace and forgiveness. Remember what we read at Jeremiah at the start. God is a God of kindness and righteousness and justice. So Jesus is the intercessor. Therefore he, that's Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. I think we often misunderstand this. This is not saying that Jesus is somehow in heaven praying, please save my people. His intercession here is his very person, his presence as a crucified Savior who has paid the price of sin. If you like, he's already saved them. If you like, his intercession here is the certainty of the outcome, that it is because he has died and that he has risen again and he is there as our Savior in heaven, that we can be sure the price of sin is paid. If we've trusted in him, if we have come to God through him, as it puts it there in Hebrews, we are safe, we are covered. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our intercessor. We are safe when we have trusted in him. See, Amos is full of surprises. I wonder, has his ministry to Israel thousands of years ago opened your eyes to the heart of God? Can you see the forgiveness and the life that is found in Jesus Christ, the Savior? Come to God through him. And that is your future. You have his intercession that keeps you safe.